says, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I hope we've come here thirsty this morning, thirsting for the eternal things. Let's stand together and sing one verse of Break Thou the Bread of Life.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word.
You may be seated. I want to thank you for praying for me while I was gone. I certainly appreciate that and felt your prayers and support. God bless you for that. This morning, I want to take the message from John, the 6th chapter. And you're familiar with this passage and with what Jesus was teaching here. I hope we can find something here that will encourage us in our Christian life. I just read this the other morning in my Bible reading, and I just was so blessed by it that I decided to share it as a message. It says, he begins here by saying, after these things. And of course, when he says after these things, we look back to what he was talking about, and it was just a lot of teaching there in the previous chapter there in chapter 5. And it's considered that probably there was a lapse of about 6 months' time between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so what happened during this 6 months period of time where there's silence? Did Jesus go on vacation? Did he stop teaching? What was Jesus doing during that period of time? But in both the previous chapter and in this one, the snapshot we have is of Jesus being overwhelmingly busy as the people throng to him. And also we see him and his doctrine being challenged and threatened by some and others who are receiving it gladly for one reason or another. When John concluded the book, the Gospel of John, with these words, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That we realize that we do not have a complete biography here of the life of Jesus, and even in all four Gospels. But we have enough here, just a few snapshots here and there of his ministry. But we have what he wants us to know and what we need to know in order to recognize him as the promised Messiah and the Savior of the world and our Savior, and that this message came from God to us for the reason of our redemption, salvation, that we would understand what God has done to make it possible that we can experience what we heard about this morning already, when that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, that we can have a secure place. The foundation of God standeth sure, because he knows them that are his. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity and build on that foundation. So in this chapter of 71 verses, we begin here with a test of faith and a mighty miracle. So astounding and so incredibly amazing that it's recorded in all four Gospels. And then it flows on into some deep doctrinal teaching that even yet today leaves us kind of stumbling and wondering at the meaning of it all. And I don't plan to make this exhaustive. This is a chapter of 71 verses. And probably 71 messages could be preached out of it. And so I'll try to put it all together in one message and not be exhaustive or exhausting as we move through it here. Let's read the first 9 verses here to begin with. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many, that even everyone should have a little? And that was the viewpoint of the disciples as they looked out over the crowd. And, you know, even 2/3 of a year's wages would not be enough to buy bread that even everyone could just have a little. And so we have this little boy here that had some 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And I suppose any of you boys up here this morning would have been happy to be that lad that had that to offer to the Lord. Somehow Philip knew about that. But the thing I would like to notice, especially here in this first portion, is what it says in verse 6. Talking to Philip, he said, This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do and what he could do. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida. He knew the area. He knew the towns. He knew the bakeries. He knew where everyone was. And he was shaking his head. He knew the people. He knew the situation. And it was Philip who had originally gone to Nathanael and said to Nathanael, We have found the Messiah. Quite a statement. And now that statement of faith was going to be strongly tested and proven. Had they really, truly found the Messiah? How do we know for sure? That statement of faith was going to be tested in a number of ways in this passage of Scripture. You know, God has demanded the test of faith from the beginning, when he calls out a people for his name. And this morning, we are a part of that people that have been called out for his name. And our faith is going to be tested. It always is, always has. That's the way God calls his people out and tests them to see what we're made of. If our faith is really true, and if it's going to carry us through to the end, through good times and through difficult times. You know, we have received Jesus by faith. All of us who are naming the name of Christ here this morning, all of us who have been baptized into his body, into his kingdom, we have made that commitment, and that commitment is going to be tested. For every one of us, it's going to be tested. Some pass the test. Some fail the test. Where are we going to find ourselves when we are tested? We are going to be tested, just like Philip was here. I have found the Messiah. We have received him. We have rejoiced in him. But now we're going to be tested. Is he really my Lord? Is he really my Messiah? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so faith is a very integral, a very important, a very essential element of our profession of Christianity. And so we go back to the Old Testament through the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out, Abraham was called out of his country, his kindred, there in Ur of the Chaldees. He was called out by faith when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance. He obeyed and he went out. You know, God is still calling us to come out from among them and to be separate. Our faith is tested in that area, as well as in many other areas, but that's one area that's tested. God has called us out, just like he called Abraham out. Am I willing to come out? And am I willing to be separate? Am I willing to bear the reproach of Christ and to name him and to exemplify him in my life and to renounce the things of this world and to, by faith, like Abraham did, to go out? Not knowing whither he went, the Bible says. And then further on down in that same chapter, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He had received the promise. Romans 4:20 through 22, talking still about Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You know, I believe that's what a strong faith does. It brings us into a position where our life will bring glory to God. God is glorified when we say no to the things that make life compatible with those around us. When we're willing to come out, and we say no to the things that are the status quo, or the status symbols of the world around us, we're willing to come out to renounce those things. We are strong in faith, and God is glorified, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Faith is such an important element. Our faith is being tested. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, the word patience here is, the implication here is that we continue on without turning back. We keep right on going to the end. The trying of your faith works patience. And how does that happen? If we've never really been tried, we don't know about trust. We don't know about just giving everything to God and saying, Lord, here I am. You work out the details. Because our faith hasn't been tried, we're still on our own. But when our faith is tried, we learn about trust. And we know that no matter what God allows to come our way, if we're faithful, there is always an afterward. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The present may be unpleasant, but the afterward is what makes it worthwhile. But let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In verse 9, he says, what are they among so many? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are they among so many? You know, God is still on the throne. God is still in control. Even though we would say impossible. 5 loaves and 2 fishes feeding 5,000 people? Impossible. But you know, God says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Do we ever face situations like that? where we think impossible. I am up against it. I'm against the wall. There's no way to turn, nowhere, no place to go. But God is a miracle-working God. With him, all things are possible. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. We can safely put our trust in him, even when things seem impossible. What are so few among so many? You know, there's only four verses used here to describe one of the most outstanding, astounding miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry, the feeding of 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fishes. You know, barley loaves were considered to be the menu of the poor. They were not the best kind of food to eat normally. If you had wheat, you'd make bread from wheat. But when you didn't have that, you were too poor for that, you used barley. It was a poor man's fare. I can imagine that when those barley loaves were passed around, that they were the best barley loaves that anybody had ever tasted. Just like the wine that Jesus made there in Cana was the best. And I believe those barley loaves were probably the best. But you know what? Jesus took what he had and he used it for his glory. He worked with what he had. And sometimes we get to comparing ourselves among ourselves and we would say, well, if I was just like him or her, it would be so much better. I could be so much more useful and I could get so much more accomplished if I just had the opportunities that they have. But you know, Jesus takes us and he uses us where we are, what we are, and he can take it and he can bless people with the things he has given us, the way he's made us. He can use it for his glory, just like he did those barley loaves. You know, he didn't take and turn the barley loaves into breads, to loaves of wheat bread. But when the people ate it, they ate barley loaves. But it was the best that they'd ever tasted. And 5,000 people were blessed that day in immeasurable ways. And so remember that God can use you even if you are just a barley loaf. Even if I'm just a barley loaf, God can use me to bless others. And in his ministry, we don't have to be someone important. We noticed there, as we read that passage, that there were some specific instructions given as he told them to have the people to be seated and how to do it and so on. One gospel gives a little more insight than another, and they all have come from a little different perspective, but basically the same thing. In the sixth chapter of Luke, verses 46 through 49, and that's the same context as Matthew chapter 7 there at the end. And we're talking here about specific instructions that were given and obeyed. And because they were obeyed, there was order, and people's needs were met, and everyone was blessed, and Jesus was magnified to the point even where they wanted to make him a king. And he was not compliant with that. But in Luke, the sixth chapter, he says, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And you know, there are so many today who are doing that. They're saying, "Lord, Lord," and they're naming the name of Christ and saying, "Oh, we're Christians," but they're not being obedient. And, God cannot be glorified in that context. His name cannot be lifted up, and he cannot be honored by the disobedient. It only brings a reproach. And anyone looking on that has any concept at all of right and wrong can soon pick out the hypocrite. It says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation. And laid that foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. You know, that's testing. That's proving. And, you know, how would it be? How is it when the storms beat and when we're tested and the wind blows and the waters come and we are tested and tried, whether it be by temptation to sin or to compromise or to endure hardness, to just sometimes just simply keep our mouth shut when it's best not to talk, whatever, that when those tests come our way, is our foundation solid? We need to lay a solid foundation, a foundation that's built on the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without foundation, built in house that built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great, because it didn't have a foundation. And you know, today there are lots of winds and lots of waters and lots of elements that are beating against the people of God, the church of God, to destroy it and to bring about compromise and change and so on. And so I would like to, especially speaking to you parents this morning, you know, if you want to raise faithful children that are going to stand when the tests come, work on the foundation now. Build a good foundation. Help them to become grounded and rooted in truth and sound practice. Okay. Let's just read on here a little further now in our text. We'll read through verse 13, 10 through 13 now. And Jesus said, "Make men to sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. When they were filled. The disciples had said, "There's not enough here. Even if we give everybody a little, two-thirds of a year's wages would not be enough to give everyone even just a little." But here it says, when Jesus took over, that they were filled. And that's the way Jesus operates. He meets our needs to the fullest, and he gives it to us in abundance. And he says, on there in verse 13, it says that there were 12 baskets of fragments which remained. You know, the number of 12 in types is the number of God's elect. And I think that when we have numbers in Scripture, generally they're there for a reason. And so God's elect represented here, that God is going to, there's plenty there to feed everyone. And generally, when we have abundance mentioned like this, he's talking about the grace of God. And so we have an abundance here. And we have a number of scriptures I want to just look at here in regards to that in 1 Timothy 1:14. "And the grace of our Lord, which was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And Paul is talking about ministry there. And so, the grace of our Lord, which is exceeding abundant. And oftentimes when we read about God's grace, we read it in those terms. There is plenty. There's more than we need. There's no excuse for anyone to lag behind or to fail, to fall, to not endure. No excuse at all, because God's grace is given in abundance, and there's enough there to help us, to see us through. That which seemed impossible, to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, turned out to be abundant. And it was because God was in it. And God can be in our impossible situations as well, and he can give us abundant grace to see us through. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But after that, the kindness and love of God appeared, of God our Savior. Start reading again. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared unto men. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. His mercy, the work of regeneration shed on us abundantly, and we're justified by his grace, we can be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right, let's go on now to verse 14, and we'll read through 25. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again and to a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" So, the question that comes to me in this passage is who is my personal Jesus? Who is Jesus to you this morning? Who is he to you? The one that does nice things for you? The one that gives you bread when you're hungry and takes care of you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he our Lord, our Savior? And when we're sinking, he is able to reach down and to draw us out of the water to save us from drowning. Who is Jesus to you and me this morning? I'm going to just again take another snapshot out of the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, we have here a picture of a woman. Just a snapshot here again out of Jesus' life and ministry that helps us to maybe answer the question, who is our personal Jesus? What does he mean to you and me this morning? All right, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. To whom much is forgiven, we love much. To whom little is forgiven, they love little. Have we really seen ourselves? In the desperation of condemnation, in the standing on the abyss, right on the edge, and ready to fall into an eternal fire. Have we been forgiven little, or have we been forgiven much? Maybe we need to see ourselves for who we really are. Who is our personal Jesus this morning? Is he our Lord and Savior? Or is he the one that just does nice things for us? Are we the weeping woman, or are we the Pharisee? You know, the Pharisee said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Over here in the book of John again, in the sixth chapter, yeah, they were ready to acknowledge him as a prophet. There in the 14th verse, where it says, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. But they had something different in mind. They were not looking for necessarily someone to save their soul. They didn't see their need as sinners, but they saw someone here that could elevate them into a position of earthly power, prosperity, and victory. Now, I believe that our concept of Christ makes a huge difference in our commitment to him. Peter says in the Second Peter 3:17-18, he says, Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Our concept of Christ can make a huge difference in our commitment. You know these things, beware lest you fall. Being led away with the error of the wicked, falling from our own steadfastness. But he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, to him be glory forever. Amen. Who are we seeking to glorify? And then, In verses 15 and 16, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea. Jesus was gone. He had disappeared. He was vanished. They didn't know where he was. Where is Jesus? It says in verse 17, it says it was now dark. And it was now dark. And Jesus was not come to them. You know, the trying of faith sometimes takes us into dark valleys. It takes us into dark alleys. It takes us into dead-end streets. It takes us in places that we don't know for sure where we're out, where we're at, how to get out. It was dark. They didn't know where Jesus was. Jesus had disappeared. You know, sometimes we ask the question when we get into places like that, and life just seems to be too complex, too difficult, too hard to figure out. Things are happening all around us, and it feels like our world is falling apart. Where is Jesus? It was dark. He wasn't anywhere around. You know, I've had people ask me that. I had someone ask me that again just not too long ago, that was facing a trial. And they asked that question. You know, they were praying and praying. And they were needing answers. And they were needing it desperately. And they asked this question, you know, where is God? Where is he? Why doesn't he do something? And we come to that place. It's a trial of our faith. It's a test. And it didn't stop there. But it says, the sea arose by reason of a great wind. You know, we're most apt to ask that question when we're in a storm, aren't we? When things are, like I said, falling apart and it looks dangerous. It looks like everything is going to be lost. And we in desperation, reach out to find him, and he's not there. It seems that way. He doesn't hear our prayers. And, you know, sometimes it comes because of offenses, because of what people are doing and saying to us, about us, whatever. We feel rejected. We feel alone. Jesus says that offenses will come, but woe to him by whom they come. I think we need to be very careful that we're not the one causing the offense, causing people to have to cry out, Lord, where are you? And that still wasn't the end. But the disciples were out there, and they were giving it everything they had. They were rowing with all their strength. They were laboring hard into the night. And they were getting nowhere. They weren't moving at all. It was all this work, all this labor, all this danger, and we weren't getting anywhere. Where was Jesus in all of this? And I believe that these can be times of introspection for us. As we face these times, we find out what we're made of. And we can look in. And I think it's good for us. And maybe it's a time for some cleansing to take place. Maybe there's a reason why the Lord seems far away. Maybe it's our fault. You know, we've heard that already, that, you know, when God seems far away, guess who moved? But I think there's times when God is silent. But it's not because he doesn't care. And it's not because he isn't there. verses 19 through 21. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. You know, we can write it two ways. I don't know, maybe I should use the blackboard, even though it's my pet peeve that I can't use the blackboard because you can't see. So I guess I won't use it. But we can write it, Jesus is nowhere, or we can take the same letters and we can say, Jesus is now here. And that's what the disciples, I think, that's what they went through. To them, it seemed like Jesus was nowhere. He wasn't anywhere close by when they needed him so desperately. But all of a sudden, Jesus is now here. The truth is that he knew what was going on all the time. But maybe there was some testing that needed to take place there. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, there towards the end of the verse, he says, For he has said, I will never leave thee. How often is never? How often is never? It's never. Well, that's what he said. I'll never leave you. That's a promise. Is that a promise that we can claim? By faith, yes. Sometimes in reality, it seems like, where is he? That's a promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. Concludes that by, I will not fear what men shall do to me. But I think, as we realize that Jesus is always there, and we heard about fear this morning, and there's no need to fear, although it's human to become fearful. But fearfulness is not faith. And that's why in Revelation it says, right along with all the other gross sins, those that will not make it to heaven are the fearful because they lack faith. Our faith is tested. And that's very much what this lesson is about. And then it says that they willingly received him, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. They willingly received him. They were ready. And when Jesus showed himself there on the water, they just invited him in and received him, and immediately the storm was calmed. And why did they willingly receive him? What made it that they were ready to willingly receive him? It's because of the storm. Because of the storm. They were fearful. They were about to drown. They were struggling and weren't getting anywhere. And their heart was open. They were ready. They rejoiced when the Lord showed himself, and they willingly received him. Sometimes, that may be the purpose of a trial for us. Maybe we just take him for granted. Who is Jesus? And we just take him for granted, and we don't think of him as our Lord and Savior, that we really need him that much. But when we go through a storm, when we're in a time of trial, our heart is open in a new way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Again, how many is all? We're asking the question, how often is never, but now how many is all? It's all. And so, again, another test of faith. He comforts us in all our tribulation. that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. How could he comfort us? What would there to be comforted for if there wasn't a storm or a trial or a test? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, talk about the grace abounding. Now he says the sufferings abound. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. So we have a corresponding volume of comfort according to the sufferings. In 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, which hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after, I like that word after, whenever talks about trials and sufferings, and we find it in most cases, many cases in Scripture, where it talks about suffering, it talks about the afterward. Paul says that it's a, he at least refers to it as being fleeting. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. We're talking about foundations again, remember. And if our foundation is solid, it will become even more solid through these testings. Makes us perfect. After you've suffered a while, we think sometimes the suffering lasts a long time. But after you've suffered a while, makes you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. All right, now the conclusion here, talking about the meat that endureth. And I'm going to just include the rest of the chapter in this last section because it all speaks about this important doctrinal aspect, beginning at verse 26. And we'll read on through to the end. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, which hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All right, he's talking here about the meat that endureth. What is that? What's he talking about? And he says that those that believe on him must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's language that can be difficult to understand. What is he talking about? We have a number of times here where he refers to that. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And in verse 36, he says that ye also have seen me and believe not. And verse 47, Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then in verse 64, But there were some of you that are some of you that believe not. And 68 and 69, Peter's response, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, for we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that for those who truly believe in Jesus, that it requires a faith that not only embraces the messenger, but also his message. And he says, the bread that I give is my flesh. And as we think of the flesh of Christ, that flesh that was ripped and torn, the nails were driven through it, and in agony he hung there and bled and died. That's the flesh he's talking about. The Apostle Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Willing to eat of his flesh, be partakers with him in his suffering. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Here is the test of faith. Now we might say, well, what is the world? The works of the flesh, you know, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, These things are of the world. We know because the Bible says that. But how are they manifested? How do they find an inroad into my life? How do I become open and corrupted by these things? The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, am I willing to just say no? Or does it have a draw? Am I willing to bear the cross, to bear his reproach? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live it by faith. By faith, Moses said no to the things of Egypt, and yes to suffering with the people of God. That's what it means. That's what Jesus means when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. But what was the response to that message? Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know, the cross is a lot more than just an emblem we put on the end of our church or wear somewhere on our body or, you know, Christian symbols. It's a lot more than that. In Hebrews it says that they that turn back to perdition. And God says, my soul has no pleasure in them. The man that puts his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom. Those who turn back are like a sow that returns to her wallowing in the mire and a dog back to his vomit. Many of his disciples went back. Where are we this morning? Where are we? You know, I think that what some see as going forward, progressing, is actually going back. It's actually going backward. It's going back again to those weak and beggarly elements and what the world has to offer. And we call it going forward. We call it progressive. Progressive change when it's actually going back. Let's be sure that we're going forward and not going back. Let's say yes to the cross and no to the world. Verse 61, he says, does this offend you? The message of the cross, Paul calls it the offense of the cross in one place. Are we offended by the cross? You know, there must be a difference. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. A rock of offense, the cross. And finally, Peter says, to whom shall we go? There in verse 68, and he says, we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Messiah. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, refuge in the storm, refuge in the trials, refuge in the difficulties of life. We find that refuge by faith, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. What is that veil? Why is he called a forerunner that entered within the veil? Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The way was made open to us. The anchor is fastened to the cross by his flesh, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That anchor, that sure hope that entereth within the veil, is anchored to the cross. And if the cross is not an integral part of our Christianity, we don't have an anchor. Amen. Amen. Shall we kneel in prayer?